We are thankful to be here. I didn't know Brother Camp was going to be here. I didn't realize he was a member. I probably would have been really nervous and would have called a bunch more times had I known that, because he's been preaching a little bit longer than I've been preaching. So he said he was going to have somebody up here on the panel to make sure I didn't mess up, but I didn't realize it was Brother Camp until just a second ago. So I really hope that there's going to be a good meeting this weekend. I hope that at the end of the weekend everybody will have learned a little bit, though I'm confident that you know a lot of the things that I'm going to deal with. As you heard from your pastor, my instruction was not to just be theological and doctrinal, but also to take the doctrine and apply it practically. You'll see some of that tonight. I was talking earlier to Brother Mark. Right, isn't it? That's right, brother. I've got names, but I don't know that I've got them all with the right person. You know, I really made a real goal a few years ago at our church. I feel like we've got a theological base, but I made a real goal several years back to take those theological understandings and those doctrinal things and really apply them in our life. Because if we just have doctrine and we aren't living those doctrines out, they're not really doing us a whole lot of good. I don't know if you know this or not, but there's no final exam at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not just about learning. Our works will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So we must learn and do. That's the instruction. So I hope that we do bring out some things that are beneficial to you this weekend. I've studied these subjects, and I hope that they come out the way that I have them envisioned. I am thankful for the invitation. You guys are so good to us. I can't believe you've had us 3 years in a row. That's uncommon to have any preacher 3 years in a row, but I am very honored to be here for the third year in a row. You treat me and Wendy really well. Open with me to Galatians chapter 1. I have been assigned the topic of the definition of a church, but again, this is not just theological. This is not just doctrinal. Now, we're going to start there, but I hope that we quickly get into, so what does that mean? You know, that's like I preached on the doctrines of grace not too long ago, and after we get through that, my question is, so what does that mean? You know, do we just believe it, or does that change the way we work? Because one of the questions this weekend that Brother Ron had talked to me about was, how do we grow? You know, he mentioned it up here earlier, where the doctrines of grace is going to influence that, isn't it? I mean, it's going to influence the way that we work and the way that we try to grow. Well, our definition of a church is going to influence some things, and it's either going to influence us positively or it's going to influence us the wrong direction. And I think the world, the religious world today, has been badly influenced in some ways that has hurt them. And I think some of this is some of the reason. I hope that I'll bring some of those points out. Before we get into reading this verse, I want to give you a few backgrounds. Here's the debate. Is the church local and visible, or is it universal and invisible? That's really what I'm speaking on, you know. Now, if you just read the Bible with no preconceived ideas whatsoever, you just read the Bible, no commentary, no papers, no preacher preaching to you, just you start Matthew chapter 1 and you read to Revelation chapter 22, you will not believe in a universal invisible church. If you just read the Bible, you cannot ever come to that conclusion, because it's just not there. If a universal invisible church can't do a lot, they can't meet, they can't have a business meeting, they can't have a revival service, they can't sing, they can't elect a pastor, they can't elect a song leader, they can't build a building, they can't carry out the ordinances, which Brother Ron is going to preach on later. They can't carry out the discipline that is ordered for churches to carry out. They can't go forth and preach the gospel as the commission tells us to do. So there's not a real benefit to believing in the universal invisible church. Really, I mean, that's what has amazed me, as I have a lot of friends that hold to that, and I'm like, well, what's even the benefit? What good does it do you theologically? And I mean, you just blind, you know, stares, because there's no benefit to believing in it. But it's easy, because that way nobody's wrong, nothing really matters, everybody's working for the same goal, we can go wherever we want to, we don't have to be strict, we can sit at home if we want to, it doesn't matter, we're already in. Well, that's a terrible way to approach God's Word, and it's certainly not the way that Jesus presented New Testament Christianity. I mean, he talked about full devotion to him. If you love your parents more than you love Christ, you're not worthy of him. That's pretty heavy stuff. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, take up your cross and follow him. Now, that phrase doesn't mean so much to us today, but it meant a whole lot to them back in that day, because if you took up your cross, you were going one place, crucifixion. And people may not know why you were going, and they may not know what was going to happen when you got there, exactly how they were going to carry it out, but they knew one thing, you weren't coming back. So that's the kind of devotion that Jesus talks about in the New Testament. The I'm not coming back kind of devotion. You're prepared to follow him exclusively for the rest of your life. You can only do that in a local church. You can't do that in a universal invisible church. So it makes a huge difference the way that we address this issue. Now, I don't want to imply that there is not a body bigger than the local church. There certainly is. We call it the family of God. We may even talk about the kingdom of God, which may entail all believers on earth at one particular time. You know, the family of God may entail every believer that's ever lived, from Adam to the last one that'll ever be saved. But those aren't the church. And I often talk to friends of mine in the ministry who use those terms interchangeably, and I think they really know that that's not probably good, but it's just the thing to do. Everybody talks that way, and you know, the congregation doesn't know any difference. What they would if you'd explain that to them. So there is a group bigger than the local church, but it's not the church. It's another group. Israel is not the church. For instance, I mean, when the Lord called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees, he didn't establish the church at that point. He called Israel to be his chosen earthly nation. And he led them through Egypt and all of these amazing things that he did to the Egyptians and brought them out. And he brought them through the wilderness there, where they were there 40 years and one generation died out and another generation goes into the promised land. They go into captivity. They come back. They have all these problems in Judges. That's Israel. That's not the church. We don't need to get those things confused. If you read guys like Matthew Henry, which I'm not knocking Matthew Henry, I have Matthew Henry's commentary and have benefited from it some, but he will church up anything in God's Word. Anything. He will church up Balaam and the donkey, if you read that passage. I mean, anything is a church to him. But that's because he holds a universal, invisible view of the church, and he doesn't distinguish between the New Testament church and Israel, which is just a terrible thing, I think, and misunderstanding. Israel is the adulterous wife of Jehovah. The church is the virtuous bride of Christ. They're not the same. I think that it's important that we see that. We would read some places where the church is spoke of generally in the New Testament. There are a couple of those places, and people oftentimes point to those places and say, see here, this is talking about a universal invisible church. No, it's not talking about a universal invisible church. It's just using the word church in a general way. If I said to you, the automobile was a good invention, you wouldn't immediately think, oh, well, there's a universal invisible automobile and we all have one. No. The church is the place that Christ is worshipped. Now, that, I'm not speaking about a universal invisible church. I'm speaking generally. Every local church. The church is the place that the Lord is glorified and the Lord is magnified. The church is the place that people come together to worship and to learn and to carry out the ordinances. So, you know, the Bible uses the word in a general way a couple of times, but it never, ever speaks of a universal invisible church. It's always a local body. I'll talk about a few of those things later, and why does that really matter? In defining the church, there's really just not a lot to say. I mean, that these things are really plain in the Scripture. Now, I could sit here and read every time that the word church is used, and we could go through it, and I could say, see, here's another one, and here's another one, and here. There's, you folks know better. I mean, that would not benefit you. So I didn't come here to tell you the things I thought that you already knew. But there is one thing that I want to explain to you. The Greek is extremely important when it comes to this word. The word, you probably know, is ekklesia. And it is a noun. But it is a compound word of a preposition, ek, and a verb, kaleo. Ek means out from, and kaleo means to call. Kaleo, actually, if it's said that way, means I call, but that's how they always, you know, give the Greek word. So it means out from, to call, or to call out from. But we're not using a preposition and a verb. We have a noun. So what it means is a group that has been called out from a bigger group. Now, what they had back in this day, this came about during the Hellenistic period when they were heavily influenced by the Greeks. You know, Alexander the Great came through, just so happened, about 200 years before Jesus was on earth. Now, I believe that God brought that about because he intended to pen the New Testament in Greek. I believe God's powerful like that. I believe Greek is the most beautiful language that I've ever studied. I love Greek. I don't know a lot about it, not nearly as much as I need to, but it is a beautiful language, and if you've got the opportunity, you should study it some, and it would benefit you. What it meant in their day is if they had a civic gathering, they would have an ecclesia. They would have a group that was called out from the community to meet locally. An ecclesia. Now, they weren't Jesus' ecclesia. They may have been talking about taxes or how do we get the Romans out of here or whatever. They could have been talking about anything, but they were a called out group, a congregation. Jesus founded his ecclesia. Now, that is to be distinguished from these other ecclesias that were going on in Israel and other places at that time. So, we could just call it congregation, or we could call it a called out assembly. In fact, I would just take assembly. In our Greek, in our English, that would be fine. Congregation is fine. In fact, William Tyndale, when he was translating his Bible, used the word congregation every time. Now, it got switched around. There were some rules given later on in Bible translations that said that they could not use the word congregation, and they had to stick to that old ecclesiastical term, church, because they felt like that would confuse people if they were to put congregation in the Bible. It would not have confused anybody. It would have spelled out exactly what God intended when he put the word ecclesia in there, because if you read Greek, you read congregation. You don't read anything else. When you read church, it muddies up the water, so to speak, a little bit. Galatians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That is an awesome statement. We, in reading the Scripture, tend to just read through that sometimes as if that's not major. Every time you see that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you should worship in your heart right there. We serve a risen Savior. and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches, plural, in Galatia. Now, some people would say the church in Galatia, as if there's a group bigger than that local church. But God, when he inspired the word of God, said churches. This is a plural word in the Greek, and it is translated exactly as it should be. Churches in Galatia. Now, I don't believe that Paul wrote this with the intent of proving a doctrine. He just wrote it to plural churches back in this day. He was just using the language of the day, and the right language at this time was to say that he was writing to more than one local church. He was writing to a group of churches there. Now, if there are churches in Galatia, then there's not one big church in Galatia. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's one way or the other. We either have the church in Galatia or we have the churches in Galatia. And I assure you, God knew what he was doing when he penned the Word of God. So a few quick points. Number one, Jesus established his church. Peter did not establish the church. Peter was not a pope. We don't even have any proof that Peter was ever in Rome. We don't. Now, some folks believe that 1 Peter was written from Rome, and maybe it was. I don't know. It says from the church in Babylon there at the end of the book, and some people say, well, that's Rome. We could just believe that that may have been Babylon. I mean, it's still there. Saddam Hussein built right up from the foundations of it now, so we know that Babylon is still there, still very small in the years that Peter wrote, but he very well could have written from Babylon. I don't know, but we know Peter was never there, as far as we know, historically or biblically, unless you read Catholic literature, then they have him there and starting the church. But he didn't start it. Jesus started his church. Jesus' commission from the Father was to come into the world and save his people from their sins. But he did some other things while he was here. And one of the things that he did is that he started his New Testament church. The church and Israel are not synonymous. Israel looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and the church looks back. That's major. Israel was under the law. They had sacrifices which pointed forth to their coming Messiah. They just celebrated Passover. Passover is always the week before what is called Easter. Passover is always right before that. So it was last week. Of course, they don't sacrifice lambs today. They should, because the scripture tells them to, but they don't because the temple's not there. And they believe that they shouldn't. But anyway, that Passover lamb was pointing forth to the Messiah. All of those things Jesus fulfilled when he came. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this is just an easy number to remember, but I believe Jesus fulfilled 333 prophecies while he was here. Mathematically, that cannot happen. It's impossible. I promise you. It's impossible for somebody to fulfill one prophecy. Mathematically, it is impossible. If God is in it, only can it happen. And not Jesus didn't fulfill one. He fulfilled 300 plus. That's a bunch. If you don't know a lot about numbers, that's huge. It's like 1 times 10 to the 300th power or something like that. It's a huge number. It can't happen. So Jesus fulfilled all of the things that the Jews had to worship. He fulfilled all of their types and all of their shadows, and those things just went away. We don't have an altar up here to sacrifice animals because Jesus fulfilled that, right? We don't have to go through all of those things that they went through. Some of you, I noticed, are wearing cloth shirts and stuff that are made of two kind of fabrics. That's a violation of law. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that's error. You can literally die and go to hell for breaking the law by doing that. See, Jesus fulfilled all of those things. And he instituted his church to look back to his sacrifice. And we look back, not only through preaching, but we look back through the ordinances, which are better than anything Israel ever had. So they're not the same. I want to talk for just a moment about what does that mean. What should a church then be? I mean, I could spend 35 or 40 minutes talking about the theology of a local church. I don't think that's what Brother Ron got me here for. I believe he wanted me to lay that foundation and then talk about that for just a moment. Turn me to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to deal with a few things that I think are beneficial if you understand the doctrine of the local church. These are not even close to everything that we could bring out, but I don't have that kind of time this weekend. But these are things that I have actually talked to people about, that, and therefore I think it's important. And you have too, probably. Acts chapter 2, let's just back up to verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, just a couple of points. Number one, the church must have already been in existence because these people were added to them. You can't add to something that's not there. It's amazing to me that people believe that the church started on Pentecost when actually Pentecost just added people to something that was already there. By the way, if the church started at Pentecost, we still don't have a commission. The commission was given prior to Pentecost, way before Jesus ascended into heaven. The church had a business meeting before Pentecost because they voted Matthias in. Nevertheless, on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to the church. If the church is not local and we're all members of just one big universal church, why does it even matter if you become a member of a local church? Does it? I mean, you're already a member of the one that matters, right? I have met people that believe that. I don't need to be a member of a church because I'm a member of the church. Well, these people were instructed by the people that sat at Jesus' feet. And they were instructed that they needed to join a local church. And they did. Now, I'm going to take the doctrine of the man that sat at the feet of the Savior over anybody else today. I believe that it's extremely important that you join a local church and serve the Lord through that church. In fact, I don't believe you can serve Him another way. Properly. I don't mean that there aren't some things that you can do. Certainly, you can do some things, and you may very well gain a few rewards, but the proper way to serve the Lord is through a local church. And that is exactly what we see here in Acts. If, in fact, the local church is not the church that Jesus established, then it doesn't really matter. I think that's important. I love reading after John MacArthur. I mentioned him earlier. John MacArthur does not only believe in the local church, he believes in the universal invisible church. I don't know how a man that smart, he is far smarter than me. He knows so much more than I know. He's a better speaker than I am. He knows the Bible better than I do. He knows the languages better than I do. He's preached a lot longer than me, but he believes in the universal invisible church. But you wouldn't know it if you listened to his preaching. I don't know that I've ever heard him mention theologically or doctrinally the Universal Invisible Church. Now, if you look at their website, it says they believe in it. Why do you think a man that has that understanding of the doctrines of grace and practicality and the things that he's got, if he believed in it, why do you think he doesn't preach it? Because he knows the benefit is to preach it to the local church. I just listened to like a 6 or 7 part, well, I'm still working my way through that actually, sermon series that he's got called The Anatomy of the Church. And I thought, well, if I'm going to find something to disagree with him on, right here we go, right here. This is going to do it. I hadn't heard a word about a universal invisible church. Everything that he's talking about is about the local body. Why is that? Because he knows deep down inside that the benefit for a person is locally. They can't serve God universally and invisibly. They've got to serve him locally and visibly. So that's how he preaches. Now, I wish he'd just come out and say that's what he believed. But he hadn't. Nonetheless, look at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, if I never see you, I can't do that. I mean, if we don't have fellowship and we don't talk and we don't spend time together, I can't provoke you to anything. I mean, even text messaging, we have a meeting place, so to speak, right? I mean, you can't provoke somebody that you never see and never have contact with. It's impossible. We are to provoke one another unto love and to good works. Then he says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Well, the universal invisible church cannot assemble. It's impossible. Well, because the definition is universal, invisible. It, by definition, that says they can't assemble, doesn't it? Again, as I said in my introduction, I really don't even see the purpose in believing it. I really don't. I mean, I don't even see what anybody would have a purpose in believing it, because it can only rip people away from doing things the way that God has told them to do. It can't lead anybody in a positive direction. Because, as we just read in Acts, you're supposed to join a church. Well, the doctrine of the universal invisible church will tell you, no, that's not really necessary. It didn't. I mean, this here in Hebrews chapter 10 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, another thing that you cannot do if you don't assemble, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you believe the day of Christ is closer than it's ever been? I do. You believe we're living in the last days? No, I believe we're living in the last days. Of the last days. I believe we're near. I would love to see Christ come back. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. Now, I've literally heard people with my own ears, and you probably have too, say, you know what? I can worship God just as good sitting in my lazy boy chair watching TV as you can in a church pew. No, you can't. How do you know? Because God said otherwise. I mean, God inspired a writer here, whoever that is, we'll argue that another time, but God inspired a writer to say, assemble. And when somebody believes in a universal invisible church, it tells them that they don't have to. That they really can worship at home just as well as they can worship at church. That's the definition of what the universal invisible church is. You don't have to go to church to be at church. You can be at church and be somewhere else. God's word says to be at church, you got to go to church. In fact, that's really not even good English or Greek or whatever to say, I'm going to be at church and go to church and then not believe you got to be there. I mean, it doesn't even add up, because the word means local, visible congregation. So, preachers today that I talk to, I've got friends that I think of the world of who believe in a universal visible church. I don't hold it against them personally. I mean, I love them in the Lord. But they'll say to me, man, we have 60% of our membership that don't come. I said, well, you're telling them they don't need to. Your doctrine has explained to them that they're in church all the time. So why do they need to come to church? They're in it. That's what the Baptist Faith and Message tells me I'm supposed to be preaching. Well, the Bible tells you something else. You know, I'm really not. I told the church in Northport not too long ago. This was not in a sermon. This was in private in the back when we were having a fellowship meeting. But I said, you know, I'm really not concerned so much about preaching what our articles of faith say. I'm really more concerned about preaching what the Scripture says, and our articles of faith need to line up with that. And that's the way that every preacher needs to address the Word of God. He just needs to preach the Bible. You know, don't get up there just to represent the articles of faith. They may need changing. You know what? I hadn't always believed everything that I believe just like I believe it right now. I've changed on a number of things since I've been pastored. I hope I've grown up. Man, when the Lord called me to preach, ask Brother Camp. Man, I was wild and pistoly. I told Brother Ron earlier, man, when I was first called to preach, my motto was fire, draw, aim. I shot my foot a bunch of times. That's not the best way. If you take a gun class, they're gonna change that around a little bit. You know, it's gonna be draw, aim, fire. But that's not the way I went about things. You know, and I said a lot of things that I'd love to take back and fix and all this. We need to conform to God's Word, and you've got to be in it to conform to it. You can't conform to the Lord's Word if you don't know what it means. If you're not reading God's Word, you can't serve Him. That's heavy, but it's true. That's the way that it is. Look at Revelation chapter 2. I'm not going to get into the theology of this. This is too long to get into the theology of it. And Brother Ron told me I only had an hour and a half. Don't laugh, that's what he said. That may have been all over the whole weekend. There are seven letters in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation to seven independent churches. And everyone, to the churches in Asia. And they all had different problems. Two of them, nothing negative is said about. Five of them had bad stuff said about them. I want to read a little bit here about the church at Ephesus. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus, I believe that just, the word angelos just means messenger. I believe he's probably talking about the pastor there. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now chapter 1 tells us that the candlesticks are the churches. If you look at the 20th verse of chapter 1, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in thy right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So the candlestick just represents the church. I know thy works, I know thy labor, and I know thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, think for just a moment if the church at Ephesus believed that this was not directed just at them, but to a universal invisible group. It doesn't carry much weight, really, does it? I mean, this may or may not be talking about them. They may be completely opposite than this, even though the entire quote-unquote universal invisible church fit this model. But they knew that this was directed at them specifically. It was not directed at the church at Pergamos, the church at Smyrna, the church at Thyatira, the church at Philadelphia. It was directed to them. Only if you understand the local church does that make any sense. Verse 3, I didn't read all that. How thou canst not bear them which are evil, thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, hast borne, hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. And if we stop right there, every one of us would say, that's the kind of church I want to be in right there. We would. In fact, if you begin to ask you, what kind of church do you want to go to, you'd just about describe what we just read right there. I want one that finds all the liars in the Christian world. I want the one that stands for the truth. I want the one that doesn't lose faith and has plenty of works, and I want all of that. This church here may have been in a greater problem area than any of the other churches because they're threatened with something that the rest of them aren't threatened with. By words. I'm not saying that the others may not have been under the same threat. They may well have been. But by words, the Lord only inspired this phrase to be used of them. And I think it's very serious. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Now, my opinion of that phrase may be different than the other guys here, and y'all can correct me if I'm wrong, but a little bit of study has gone into this. I believe when he says that thou hast left thy first love, he is simply saying you've left the love that you had at the first. You've left the love you had at the first, and I believe the Greek will back that up. Here's what I think that means. Their zeal for God had fallen off. Their love for the Lord Jesus Christ had fallen off. And I believe their love for one another had fallen off. You left the love you had at the first. What did Jesus say? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. What does 1 Corinthians say? You can have everything in the world. You can have all the faith. You can have all the knowledge. You can have all the gifts. You can have everything. If you don't have love, it's good for nothing. You left the love you had at the beginning. You left the love you had at the first. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent. Now, again, I'm not getting into the theology of this, but the candlestick represents the church, and the Lord said he was going to remove it. Does that mean anything, really, to this church? If this may not even be written to them. Maybe this is written to some other church because it's just a universal invisible. Right? But they knew it was directed specifically at them because it says to the church at Ephesus, right? Here's the point. Every local church is accountable to Jesus Christ for their own works. You cannot stand on the works of Sovereign Grace Baptist in Northport, and Sovereign Grace Baptist in Northport can't stand on what you're doing up here. It's not going to do us any good. We stand on what we do. We're either doing it the way the Lord told us to, and we're going to be blessed in that, or we're not. And it's all on us. There is no accountability for local churches if the universal invisible church is true. It doesn't matter what you do. We're all working for the same goal. But we're not all working for the same goal, are we? I mean, if you turn on the television set, you will soon quickly find that we actually are working for different goals. You know, there are men on television that will tell you, if you will come down here and repeat this prayer, you'll receive money in the mail and you'll get rich and you'll be healthy and you'll have it made. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, you'll be famous. Let me tell you where that message doesn't work at. Every other country in the world but the United States. You cannot preach the prosperity gospel in any other country in the world. It'll fail. Some of these guys have gone over to poor countries like Ethiopia, and they've tried to preach that prosperity gospel over there, and they've run them out because they knew better. Now, a few people may fall for it initially and think, well, this is the way that we're going to get out of this poverty. But then a few months later, nothing's changed. So you can't preach the prosperity gospel in another country except America. It doesn't work anywhere else. It's not the gospel of the New Testament. I mean, all but one of the apostles died a martyr's death. They never knew anything about prosperity. John, the one that lived a natural life, if history is correct, was boiled in oil in the middle of the Colosseum. That's not prosperity. I believe he was faithful, by the way. I don't believe any televangelist today is as faithful as the Apostle John was. By the way, history says, and I don't know if it's true or not, but you know, the age of miracles was still going on when John was walking. History says he walked out of that pot of oil, and Nero said, "This is going to be a problem. We got to get rid of this guy." So they put him on an island called Patmos. Anyway, it doesn't matter if the local church is not true. If the universal church is true and right, none of this even matters. Whether your church works or does anything at all, it's irrelevant. Because we're all working for the same place. Let me point out a couple more things, and then I'm going to close. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mentioned that what should our attitudes be in the local church? What if a group of people is going to come together and they're going to bond together and be a local church, what is their goal? What is their attitude going to be? Well, number one, as I said, Jesus said they need to love one another. New commandment I have given unto you. By this, think about this. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How is the community going to know that we're disciples of Jesus Christ? Now, our answer would be far different than John 13:35. Our answer would be, well, if we stand for all of the doctrines and all that stuff, they'll know. Well, the lost don't care what doctrines you're standing for. If you go handing articles of faith to a lost man, he's going to toss it in the next trash can he comes by. He doesn't care what your doctrinal stance is. But they'll take notice if you have a special love for one another. That's what Jesus said. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. That's pretty heavy. I mean, we probably don't put love nearly as high on the ladder as it ought to be put. That's why Paul wrote that if you don't have love, you don't have anything. 1 Timothy 4 tells us that we're to congregate, that we're to read, that we're to exhort, that we're to pray. That's why people come together as a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you." Well, the universal church has failed, if that's a real thing. Because there are schisms and divisions and all kind of splinters in the so-called universal invisible church. But a local church can do this very thing, can't it? Now, does this mean that we agree on every single point of doctrine, period? No, that's not what it means. That's not going to happen. Look, me and my wife don't agree on every point of doctrine. Well, we may. I don't know. She's pretty smart. But you can have the same goal, and you can have the same focus. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. A universal church can't have that. But a local church can and should have that. You say, well, what are we going to agree on? You're going to agree, number one, that Jesus is the way. And there is no other way. If you don't agree on that, you don't have any foundation. Jesus is the only way of salvation, and God raised him from the dead to prove that he was pleased with it. I heard a preacher say that when Christ died on the cross, the check was written for our sins. And when he raised from the dead, it cleared the bank. I like that. That's the stamp of approval of God the Father. How important is it that we all have the same mind and the same attitude and think the same things? Romans chapter 16 says in verse 17, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." I'd say that's pretty heavy. That says that in Romans? I thought Romans was just about election. Yeah, a couple of chapters are. But there's a lot more in Romans than that. I think that it's extremely important. And a church ought to be like-minded. I'm not going to get into some of these things because they'll be brought out over the weekend. But a church ought to be like-minded on the commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is our call. That's the instruction that Jesus left us with at the last. There's a lot of things that Jesus could have said just before he was ascended into heaven. What did he say? You're going to be witnesses for me. That's what you're going to be. And a church needs to be united on that's who we are. Universal church can't do that.